right. Well, some have asked if I would be starting the series on the book of Jude today, but not yet. There's still a couple more subjects that I've been eager to get into, a shorter type series, which have been in the works for a while. But Jude is coming up. It'll probably be a couple months, but we will get there. And as I teased you earlier about that, even though it's a short letter, we'll be in it for quite a while. Today's actually one of those rare Sundays when we aren't tied up in a series. And these are kind of like free Sundays, because I usually, I can do whatever I want, but I usually can't do whatever I want, because I begin with a sermon like today is part eight of, and we have to kind of follow whatever it is that we're studying. But today we get to do whatever we want. And being the 4th of July weekend, I thought it might be good to talk about something that would relate to the heritage of our nation. And all sorts of ideas came to mind, but I was mostly interested in something where our history as Americans and our history as Christians intersect. Would there be anything there, especially early on in the forming years of our nation, that I could talk about today? And indeed, there is. If you were to pick up a church history book and look to see where America is referenced, like maybe in the back or something, or in the contents, you'll be directed to a section often referred to as the Second Great Awakening, the revivals and camp meetings that began in the late 1700s, just a few years after our independence from England. And these continued on with great force for some time, especially toward especially the first 30 years of the 1800s. They were really prevalent at that point. These revivals were responsible for the expansion of Christianity on the Western frontier and came to shape religious life in America. Even today, we can see the lasting impact that they continue to have upon everything from our methods of evangelism that we incorporate today, to the way we conduct worship services, to how we understand what a personal encounter with God looks like, and so much more. These religious revivals also influenced our Western expansion as a nation and had a great effect upon politics itself, which we'll eventually talk about. Now, all I intend to do today is just give a brief overview to this. Like anything in history, any subject or person or event that you may want to focus in on is intertwined with other subjects and persons and events, and someone like myself could turn this subject into a 16-week series, but I won't. And so for today, I just want to cover some of the basic history of the camp meeting revivals, and then next Sunday, I will follow up and look at how we today are still being influenced by what took place 200 years ago. So part one is history. Today's not really a sermon per se, it's history, and part two will be the application of that history. So no deep theology today, no technical study of difficult passages in the Bible. I just want you to sit back. It's July 4th weekend. Make yourself comfortable. Listen to the story. And because it's a holiday weekend, the plan is to end the service a little earlier than usual today. Unless Lon takes a long time introducing the hymn later on. How many pages you have? He assured you it was short. All right. Well, Lon's not in a good mood since he lost, so it's probably going to be short. All right. Perhaps the best way to get started is to read this one sentence taken from a book titled The Church in History. The last years of the 18th century and the first years of the 19th century marked the lowest level of vitality in the history of the Christian church in America. All right. That's actually a pretty significant statement. Now, there had been about 60 years earlier something called the First Great Awakening, which involved the great preachers of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. But by this time, now two or three generations later, the influence of those revivals had dwindled. In the bigger cities out east, the anti-supernatural theories of the Enlightenment were finding favor, and the relevance of Christianity was coming under fire, under question. On the frontier of the West, it was the godlessness of hard and wild living. Most were uneducated, a bit rough around the edges, and were ignorant of the gospel, or at least indifferent about it. Everywhere, both in the East and in the West, the church was in decline and Christianity was losing its grip on culture. In 1795, Timothy Dwight, the grandson of the great preacher Jonathan Edwards, became president of Yale University. In a series of lectures and sermons in the college chapel, Dwight exposed the dangers and evils of deism, infidelity, and materialism. And by the end of that series, a third of the students had accepted the gospel and were converted. Other colleges and universities began to experience similar revivals. At about the same time, revivals were breaking out on the frontier of the New West. However, they took an altogether different course. There, revivals were the result of passionate evangelists making persuasive appeals to the lost in camp meetings, warning them about God's impending judgment. These evangelists appealed primarily to people's emotions, and the whole camp meeting environment itself was also instrumental in producing these conversions. So as we start to get kind of an appreciation here for these revival efforts on the frontier, it's helpful to contrast them to the revivals in the East, where the setting was primarily colleges and universities, and were the result of basically using persuasive arguments to show how Christianity was superior to the competing philosophies of the day. So we have two completely different courses, two different tracks, two completely different audiences living in two completely different cultures, and in a very real sense, two completely different kinds of revival. But it was the revivals on the frontier that shaped a religious life in America. And so this is what we want to take a closer look at here this morning. Now, the evils that plagued those on the frontier were not so much deism and materialism, like out east, but things like barroom fighting, and even gunfights, as we see in the movies, and stealing of all sorts, big, big problem, and drunkenness, and all sorts of sexual immorality. This bankruptcy of sound morals and spirituality made the soil, of course, quite ripe for the seeds of the gospel. One of the early leaders of the revivals on the frontier was a Presbyterian minister named James McGreedy. He was a large man, he had great physical strength, and according to history books, he had a thundering voice. And we are told that he was a bit uncouth in some of his ways, yet he had within him this ability to move an audience when he would speak. And he pastored three churches in notorious Logan County of southwest Kentucky. In 1800... he joined together with some other area ministers and hosted a joint communion service at the Red River. Surprisingly, thousands came, Christians and non-Christians, and hundreds ended up being converted. Though preachers took turns at the pulpit, it was McGreedy's preaching that really set things on fire. His evangelistic sermons were stirring, convicting, persuasive, penetrating. And the news of this spread, and the crowds grew larger, and people brought provisions with them and ended up spending several days on the campgrounds. Now, though there had been earlier gatherings like this, where churches would come together to host a weekend event, this one was the first of its kind for two reasons. First, the crowds were so large that hotels and homes willing to host families ran out of room, and so the gathering place there at the Red River turned into kind of an ad hoc campground. In fact, the word camp meeting had not even been coined yet, but that's what started it. Another thing that set this event apart was the unusual exhibitions of emotion. Under conviction, sinners would weep and wail loudly. When they would feel God's encounter, they would shout with joy and sometimes dance or spin around with great rejoicing. There were reports of people falling over in a trance, as though in a deep coma. These unusual displays of emotion were a bit marvel. They had never seen anything like this before in a religious meeting, and they had certainly not been encouraged from the pulpit. And they gave the revival meeting this profound sense that God was doing a deep and wonderful work in the souls of the repentant. Throughout the campground itself, people sang and prayed continually. There were no shortage of testimonies to be shared from tent to tent. Crowds would gather to hear people talk about their encounter with God or to hear an impromptu exhortation about repentance or heaven or hell or something along those lines. This event, referred to as the Great Cumberland Revival, marked the beginning of the camp meetings, which were to become a common practice in American evangelism. And soon such camp meetings were held in every section of the West and continued for many decades. The accounts we have of these speak of them as being a great sight to behold. There would be long rows of tents, and from the trees would hang hundreds of lamps and lanterns. And at night, campfires blazed, and preachers engaged in passionate exhortations and earnest prayers. One account writes, quote, "Swelling notes of music floated on the night air as the thousands joined in the singing of hymns." Again, people under conviction sobbed, and those experiencing the joy of forgiveness would shout or demonstrate other signs of rejoicing. Thousands through these camp meeting revivals were converted. Such camp meetings were generally scheduled for Friday through Sunday, but many times they would continue on for several days afterwards. And without a doubt, this was the place to be in the Western frontier. In the early 1800s, we, of course, don't have television, Facebook, video games, the internet, movie theaters, national sporting events, and all the rest that keeps us entertained today. The camp meeting was the place to go. It was the thing to do. And people would travel for days to get there. It became kind of the summer vacation sort of thing. Camping out, the festive atmosphere, the large crowds, the excitement, attending a religious revival, of course, had its upside as well. I mean, people came, believers and non-believers alike, to experience their own profound encounter with God. Eventually, soon, those who ran the camp meetings discovered that certain things could be done to help lead people toward such a religious experience that was desired. Music played a big role in this and was used to set the mood. And they soon learned that music during altar calls produced results. Preachers who spoke with great fervor and were very persuasive, using emotional appeals and would speak extemporaneously, they produced more results than those who had more of a teaching style. People came to expect a knock-em-dead evangelistic message. And subjects that proved to work the best for this sort of thing included, of course, repentance of sin, but also the second coming of Jesus, the impending great judgment of God, and the future millennial kingdom. These were the central themes. Preachers also learned that using personal testimonies of recent converts was also helpful in setting the mood and getting results. And soon everything, music, preaching, testimonies, the campground itself, everything was geared toward bringing people along to a personal encounter with God. And this became the mark of a successful camp meeting. In spite of these problems, many were genuinely saved. A number of those who once were involved in barroom brawls became ministers themselves, circuit rider preachers who helped to establish churches on the Western expansion. Lives were changed. The church grew at an amazing rate. Methodist and Baptist churches alone grew from a few thousand members each to over 1.5 million members each. The number of men entering the clergy skyrocketed. Historians note that by the time of the Civil War, America was essentially an evangelical nation. And the role the camp meeting revivals played in that could not be overstated. The most significant camp meeting in American history was in 1801, a year after the Cumberland Revival, and it too was held in Kentucky, just 20 miles west of Lexington at Cane Ridge. Now, the Cumberland Revival got the camp meeting movement off the launch pad, you might say, but it was the Cane Ridge Revival that shot it out into orbit. Organizers did not know what to expect, but some jokingly commented that maybe 10,000 people would show up. And that's a lot of people, even by today's standards. Whoever was joking around by that was off by at least 10,000 people, because well over 20,000 attended. The Cane Ridge Camp Meeting became one of the best reported events in this period of American history and has been referred to as the most important religious gathering in all of American history. It ignited the explosion of evangelical Christianity, which soon reached into nearly every corner of American life. Every Christian in America today should have some knowledge, be somewhat familiar with Cane Ridge. Now, to appreciate what took place, let me go back and reiterate something I mentioned earlier. I want to talk about this camp meeting, but we need to kind of go back and get the running start here. Remember, at the turn of that century, the 1700s into the 1800s, Christianity was in a serious decline. Though the population of America was increasing, memberships in churches were decreasing. Fighting, drunkenness, sexual immorality, stealing, all sorts of other evils on the Western frontier were the norm of the day and were widely known about out east. In fact, folks in the larger cities in the east considered those on the frontier as nothing more than wild animals. And indeed, in 1798, the Presbyterian General Assembly called for a day to be set aside for fasting, humiliation, and prayer to redeem the frontier from, quote, the Egyptian darkness. Okay, this gives you kind of a sense of the depravity of the Western frontier. So that very same year, Pastor McGreedy, that I spoke about earlier, he arrived in Logan County to pastor these three small churches, and 2 years after that, we have this Cumberland revival that takes place. Kind of a big surprise. Attending that revival and following McGreedy around every step of the way was another Presbyterian minister named Barton Stone, pastor of the Cane Ridge Church. Stone returned to his people after this camp meeting, overwhelmed with what he had witnessed, and when he described his experiences to his congregation, it is reported that the whole congregation they were deeply affected. They became very quiet and solemn when he was talking about this, and they went home. It is reported they went home weeping about it. Stone then decided to organize his own camp meeting. Families in the church eagerly volunteered their homes for those who needed a place to stay. Farmers left hay in the field for visitors to feed their horses, and a large tent was erected. And other churches in the area joined in to offer their support as well. So Friday came, and things went fairly normal. Though it rained that night, the meeting was well attended. Nothing unusual happened, though some did stay up all night and pray. Saturday was devoted to fasting, and the day began quiet and solemn. However, through the day, more and more people arrived. In fact, thousands and thousands and thousands showed up, which obviously interrupted the quiet and solemn atmosphere that had originally been planned. So things changed. By afternoon, the preaching starts inside and outside the tent, and it continues nonstop, and the excitement mounts. Those repenting could be heard weeping and shouting. As the day and night wore on, some began falling over in ecstasy to the point that some parts of the campground, according to one eyewitness account, looked like dead bodies on a battlefield. There was also the jerking or shaking. In response to sermons or music or praying, many began to quake and tremble. Their heads would jerk back suddenly, frequently, calling them to yelp. It is said that the long hair of a woman would snap like a carriage whip. Now, there were also reports of people spinning around, others running, others dancing, some laughing in the spirit, and so on. Now, how much of all this was the actual working of the Holy Spirit, and how much of this was the result of being worked up into an emotional frenzy because of the very suggestive environment itself, it's hard to say. By Saturday evening, the various ministers who had helped Barton Stone organize this event soon found themselves in a bit of a dispute with each other. Some thought that the emotionalism was getting out of hand and efforts should be taken to stop it. Others, sharing the same concern, argued that it would be better to order the various preachers to tone things down and to not encourage these exhibitions. Others yet were hesitant to do anything that could possibly quench the spirit. And so in the end, no action was taken. Saturday night was more the same. However, by now, crowds were pushing 15 to 20,000 or more. This paragraph from a Christian history journal is quite descriptive. And I read from it, "As dark descended, campfires cast large shadows against the trees. Candles, lamps, and torches illumined the camp as hundreds moved to and fro like Gideon's army. Preachers shouted sermons from the tent as people exhorted from the ground. Some chanted hymns, other ecstatic hosannas, and always the mournful wailing for sin. The noise was like the roar of Niagara," wrote one participant. "The vast sea of human beings seemed to be agitated as if by a storm." Gives you kind of a picture there. Into Sunday, confusion actually reigned. Unrestrained shouting and spontaneous singing would often drown out the preaching. Loud wails and weeping could be heard throughout the whole camp, people praying in agony for God's mercy and forgiveness. Others whirled about in uninhibited dances of joy, and again, many people fell over as though in a deep coma. Hundreds of people, if not thousands, were responding to altar calls, and when night came, many stayed and prayed all through the night. By Monday, though food and supplies were running short and appointments had to be kept, many families decided to stay nonetheless. The momentum could not be stopped. More people arrived, coming in for large distances, and for four more days, the preaching and praying and weeping and rejoicing and praising and the falling, it all continued. And it is estimated that 25,000 people had attended, an untold number of conversions. Few could comprehend, much less describe, what had happened. The response to the call to repentance was both surprising and overwhelming. Barton Stone himself, the leader of this, said, "A particular description of this meeting would fill a large volume, and then the half would not be told." So Cane Ridge became the model for numerous camp meetings and revivals that would eventually sweep across the expanding frontier of America. Everybody had heard about it. It was the talk everywhere. It filled newspapers. And for decades that followed, the opening prayer of a camp meeting was, "Lord, make it like Cane Ridge." It was the standard, the model. Though the revival spread like fire across this Egyptian darkness of the wild frontier, resulting in a great awakening and spiritual renewal, there was, on the other hand, no shortage of problems that went with it. So I want to take a moment to consider some of those. In many camp meetings, as you have already picked up here, the objective was nothing less than to get people to experience a religious encounter of some sort, an encounter with God or whatever you want to call it. And the sign of that encounter was focused upon this display of emotion. And so passionate preachers would oftentimes encourage and even cheer the audience on into exhibitions like dancing and running and laughing and jerking and whirling around in circles and so on. The more a camp meeting exhibited these sorts of occurrences, the more spiritual and successful it was seen by many, and news would spread and more people would come. In fact, many critics of these revivals came just to see the circus, so to speak, and to just stand back and make fun of everyone. In fact, there were never any shortage of mockers at these camp meetings. It became kind of a problem. They were a nuisance. Tragically, the emphasis on emotion, whether intentional or not, far surpassed the emphasis on the content of the gospel. And oftentimes it didn't matter what was said or done to get people to respond to an altar call, you just get them to respond. Eventually, the Presbyterians, concerned about the unbridled emotion and lack of content, stopped supporting the camp meetings. And that decision ended up splitting that denomination into three separate organizations. Another problem was that many people came only for the fun and excitement. Again, this was like the happening place to be. And out in the campgrounds could be found all manner of godlessness, including sexual promiscuity. In fact, watchmen were hired carrying long white sticks to patrol the grounds each evening to stop any sexual mischief. Critics of the day said that these revivals said that at these revivals, more souls were conceived than were saved. And if that's not bad enough, the large crowds grew hustlers of every sort, running gambling operations out of their covered wagons or selling trinkets, and editorial cartoons warned of pickpockets frequently the grounds of these camp meetings. Newspapers portrayed the whole thing as nothing more than a big carnival full of money-hungry hustlers and money-hungry preachers and money-hungry organizers, all in the name of Christ. These large crowds also attracted the rowdy, who often interrupted the services or created disturbances out in the campgrounds. One famous preacher who ran a number of camp meetings, named Peter Cartwright, would bring order to such disturbances with a whip and a club. Kind of a man after my own heart here. He was known to have slugged with his fist more than one troublemaker who refused to leave. Drunkenness was such a problem at camp meetings that some states prohibited the sale of intoxicating beverages within a 2-mile radius of the camp meeting. This was the untamed faith on America's early frontier. Things were a bit raw, messy, wild, emotional, reckless. And, you know, when you're talking about thousands and thousands of people coming from everywhere, well, there's only so much that could be done to keep things responsible and pure. You know, you want the sinner to come so as to hear the gospel, but with the sinner comes his sinful ways. Another problem were the unscheduled, non-sanctioned, free-for-all preaching that took place out in the campgrounds, apart from the organized meetings themselves. You know, you have all these people and all these tents and this whole large area, and just about anything goes. And that preaching wasn't always helpful and sometimes just downright heretical. Anyone who could find a stump to stand on could gather a crowd, and away they would go, often rambling on about subjects that they were not versed in. It didn't matter if the self-appointed exhorter was trained or theologically sound or even seasoned in the faith. He may have been converted just the night before. If he had a fire in his belly and could preach a knock-em-dead sermon, people were more than happy to listen and take it all in. This sort of thing added to the whole religiously festive atmosphere, and at times it could be good, and at times not so good, and at times just downright bad. For instance, Mormons and other unorthodox groups often seized upon these opportunities at camp meetings. And one time they showed up to one of Peter Cartwright's revival. Right? Remember him, the guy with the club and the whip? They gathered a crowd around them at this one camp meeting, and Cartwright intervened and threatened to hang the Mormon preachers if they refused to leave. What do you say? I mean, and then there is this. Though the camp meeting movement began with an emphasis on Christian unity, with many denominations participating together, it did not end that way. As early as 1810, the revival had resulted in at least two distinct splinters from the Presbyterian Church. And in the years to follow shortly, even more divisions were seen among the various groups. Methodists had splits, and people left churches to form new groups. And in fact, one group, the Disciples of Christ, formed as a protest movement against those who were splintering off from each other. And, you know, out of these revivals came a number of aberrant utopian communities. Each fancied themselves as the true remnant of God's people, and they separated themselves from other Christians and had bizarre teachings and wild practices and all sorts of weird stuff. And some historians actually trace the roots of these 19th century cult groups that sprang up back to the influence of these revivals, groups that, like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and others. Lines have been shown to see how a lot of the concepts that were in place there led to the forming of those groups. But in spite of these and other problems, we can certainly say that God's hand was at work. Thousands were saved, lives were transformed, churches all over the region sprang up. There really was a great awakening. It launched the expansion of the church into the western frontier. But it was, as one historian called it, an untamed faith. And at times things were a bit messy. And certainly the emphasis was often misplaced as in elevating emotion over truth. But, you know, we can see some of this messiness even in the book of Acts. Take, for instance, you know, shortly after Pentecost, you have Ananias and Sapphira, a couple seeking the glory of the moment, telling a lie to get there. You have these later on Jewish leaders trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. They don't know what they're doing, and they end up getting whooped and running away naked and bleeding. And you have Simon the magician trying to buy the power of the Holy Spirit with money. And all sorts of things like this. It's back to that old expression of whenever you turn on the porch light, you know, all sorts of bugs are going to be attracted to it. They're going to come in from everywhere. And things are not always as clean and tidy and neat as we would like for them to be. All right, here in closing, let's just take a look here at some of the artist renditions of these camp meetings. If I could get the front lights off. These may be a little hard to see. This is a scene of outdoor preaching. You see it okay? You may have seen some of these pictures in encyclopedias or history books. Here's another one with outdoor preaching. And you may not see it real well, but you have it's a good picture of the crowd responding. Some are falling over. I think there's some that are dancing and that sort of thing. And this one emphasizes the large crowds. I don't know that they sat in neat rows all in a square like that, but it gives you kind of a picture of how many people would show up at these things. Here's another picture of outdoor preaching and tents. You see the tents in the background. And then this one is one of those, here's another large inside of a tent. And then this one here gives you kind of a good picture of what goes on out in the campground. Anybody can stand up on a stump and get a crowd going, away he goes. And there's just a lot of this sort of thing going on. Okay, the camp meeting revival, again, it shaped religious life in America, and it continues to do so now for 200 years. Next Sunday, I want to break this down and show concrete examples of this, because there's a lot that we do as evangelical Christians that finds its roots not in the Bible, but in these 19th century revivals. So next Sunday, I'm just giving you a warning here, some sacred cows will be slaughtered. People here will probably weep and groan and shout and spin about and fall down as though dead, not from joy, but from the agony of the claims that I will be asserting. All right? So if you want, you can bring your camper or RV, your tents, your provisions, your friends, and your kinfolk. And who knows, we might next week see another grand historical event, the move of God, the Wayndale Camp Meeting on American Way, go down in the history books. Kind of has a nice ring to it, doesn't it? The Wayndale Camp Meeting on American Way. All right. I don't know how to make the transition from that into our next song, but let's stand. We'll bring the children in. I forgot to buzz them. Teachers will be shocked that we're done this early. But we have the musicians come forward. Thank you.